Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those online who are listening, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We will begin at verse 11 through verse 16. So if you would turn there in your Bibles and stand for the reading of the Word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please be seated. Well, we look at the 11th verse again, where the writer is continuing making his point. And again, we will be reminding ourselves of this throughout our study in Hebrews, that he is telling them, he is warning them, you cannot mix Christianity with anything else and still be left with Christianity. If you try, then you will forfeit whatever gains you made in Christ. You will lose it all. And so he is telling them throughout. He started off saying in the second chapter, in the first verse of the second chapter, he encouraged them. He said, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he went on to tell them about the Jews who fell short of entering into the promised land because they did not believe. And he used that as his backdrop to make his point. And so he's continuing that, and that's why he says, let us therefore. He's joining what he is about to say with what he has already been saying. Now, it may take us several months to go through Hebrews, but that's not how it was written. You could probably read through it in about 15 minutes. I don't think you'll make it, because if you're anything like I am when I read the Scripture, I stop and I think. It starts to penetrate. It starts to dig into me. It causes me to stop. It would take a discipline to read through without a pause. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. So he tells them to be zealous for Christ and not Judaism. Magnificent advice to tell them to be diligent. We're not all diligent because of our fallen nature. We tend to be sluggish too often, and we benefit from encouragement from someone coming along, especially someone who we admire or respect, and nudging us along and telling us to be watchful and work, not one without the other. Diligence involves both to be careful and to labor. Some work hard, but they're not careful enough. They can cause problems that way. You employers of others, you know this firsthand. Some are careful, but they're not hardworking enough. So the writer says, be both, strike this balance, be diligent, therefore, remembering the things that happen to those who do not believe. As a Christian, we covered this, or we have been talking about this a little bit from our study in Chronicles on Wednesday nights. As Christians, do we pray, God, may I not cause pain? Now, not conviction. In the time when it's time to convict with truth and gentleness, that's not the same thing as hurting someone. To be diligent in our prayers, to be mindful of such examples from the Scripture, and to draw them as we would go to a well to draw water, and to say to the Lord in our prayer, Lord, that I would not cause pain, that you would expand my territory, that I would not be this recluse, that I would not have these gifts which have no use because I have drawn my lines, made my borders myself. No, I'd rather, Lord, you expand my territory. Well, that's how Jabez prayed, and that's a diligent prayer. It's a little off the trail from what the writer to Hebrews is saying to his audience, because he's saying, don't you depart from Christ, but I'm taking the opportunity to say, let's be diligent in our walk with Christ. He says to enter that rest. That's heaven. We even say that. He's gone to his resting place. One day I will rest from all the troubles in this world. And that rest will fully be realized if we are diligent and stay the course, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He's very blunt. He comes right out and says, he's telling them, the stakes are too high. Do not be diligent. Falling short of the promised land, dropping dead in the wilderness, they did not enter in. And he says, I don't want you to be that way. And we say the same thing to someone who is on a course away from God. And that's where they were. And so he's bringing them back as best he can. And he's going to hit it. When we get to chapter 6, he is going to slam it. We won't get there this morning. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think it helps to remember that he is essentially talking about the Old Testament. We have a greater revelation now, because we have a fuller revelation. That does not reduce the size of the Old Testament. It just causes it all to shine brighter. What God has to say cannot be esteemed enough by any preacher of the gospel or preacher from the pulpit. It's just too big. But in our attempt to do so, we get a lot of work done. We damage the causes of hell by preaching the word in line with trying to live up to it also. To just preach the word is not enough. We must be diligent. We must work hard and be careful ourselves. This preaching is good for us. We need to hear it. You won't find it outside the church like this. Where else can you gather a bunch of people listening to the word of God being preached at the same time? Subconsciously even aware that their brothers and sisters around them are being ministered to by the same Holy Spirit who authored the Word of God and who is ministering the Word of God. The ministry of the Word. It's more than just preaching. It's doing something with it. He says that the Word of God is living. It is alive with meaning, with purpose, with application, with truth, with results, with prophecy, with eternal life, the recipe for eternal life. Here is what David said, that great Old Testament articulate of the Scripture. In Psalm 119, no, I'll take Psalm 19, verses 10 and 11. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. That's what he's telling. That's what the writer to Hebrews, he's telling his audience. The word of God is living and it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. New Testament, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. As God put life into Adam, he formed him out of the clay and he breathed into him. Man is dust and deity in that sense. And the word of God, they're just words until God breathes into those words. And now it becomes Scripture. And it is profitable for doctrine. That's right thinking. For reproof. That is correcting wrong thinking. For instruction in righteousness. And that is how to pull it off. that the man of God may be what? Complete. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The right gear, the right training, the right timing, the right usage of these things. We don't live in the presence of miracles as the parting of the Red Sea or Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire. It is those quiet times, those still times when apparently nothing is going on that God is still working in us, making us a product of His environment in the Spirit. Don't dismiss it when you think, waiting, for example. One thing that bothers me about waiting is that I might be waiting for nothing. I might be waiting for something that I am not impressed with. Well, that's not my business, and I have to guard against that. I have to understand it is Your will be done, not my will be done, and be committed to that, whether I like it or not. That God can do with me whatever He wants to do with me. He doesn't have to be merciful to me, and I am greatly delighted that He is. But I also understand He is so high and so lifted up. He doesn't have to be, but He does, because He is obligated Himself. And that just draws me more to wait for Him, to be patient, knowing that He knows what He is doing. His Word has taught me this, and in that it is alive. The mention of the Word of God. It should produce feelings in the believer of warmth and hope and excitement. It should stir us, even in our lowest moments. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Job, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. And we need food. We all know that. He says the Word of God is powerful. Again, so powerful that it damages the course of the devil, the work of Satan. The Word of God does damage to that. It causes the guilty to squirm in their seats at the hearing of the Word of God. It makes enemies, even of some professed Christians, by simply preaching it and upholding it. It is powerful. It is the Word of God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this sharpness means the Bible cuts deep into the guilty and the innocent alike. And the innocent in this sense, there are innocent souls that feel guilty over things they've not done. And the Word of God comes and relieves them of that. It cuts in and says, no, this is not humility. I cannot use you this way. I need you to understand right and wrong, to be a discerner of that which is good for you and bad, good for others and good and bad for others, as the case may be. When God's Word cuts deep into the conscience, there's no sword like it. There's nothing like the Word of God, because where it cuts, it offers eternity. And nothing else can do that. Not eternity in heaven. It is double-edged. It's a sword for the battlefield. This life is the battlefield. As Tozer, A.W. Tozer, was often saying, this life is not a playground, it's a battleground. I don't like that, but it's true. I can't get away from it. And therefore, I have to stock up for it, train, retrain, build up the arsenal, the inner man, and the spirit. Make sure my sword is sharp and ready to be released when necessary. A sword is an excellent metaphor for God's Word. Ephesians 6:17. Take, in addition to the other parts of the Christian gear, of course, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the feet shod with the gospel. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, unquote. How many Christians believe it's more of a pocket knife than a sword? How many people are in pulpits this very moment who simply don't believe that? They may have some, they claim to have respect for the Bible. They call themselves churches. They have a cross here or there. But they don't believe it. They don't believe that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so they don't preach it. They preach what the universities tell them to preach. They preach what the culture is telling them to preach. They preach what they think the people in the pew want heard from the pulpit. I have no idea what you want to hear overall. Those of you I know that love the Lord, I know you want to hear the Word. But I don't know what applications to make. I ask God, what do you want me to say? And He unfolds it. He impresses it. The next thing I know, it's there. And that's how we conduct the ministry, one way, the ministry of the Word. Another thing about a sword, especially a double-edged sword, is that there is very little, if anything, humorous about it, especially when it is unsheathed. It is a serious tool. The facts of Scripture are just like that. They are a threat to everything evil in me and outside of me, in the spirit and in the flesh. The Word of God goes against those things. The Word of God, as a sword, is both offensive or defensive. You can use it to shield an attack, or you can use it to make an attack. It is necessary for both, and we should learn to do both. And those who use the Word of God can also be cut by the Word of God. It is double-edged. It speaks of the church militant, that the church militant will be the church victorious if she has her sword. It speaks of a holy war. Not physical violence, never that. Spiritual violence, to destroy the works of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, to come against them. Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, the psalmist may have been speaking about violence also, saying, let us praise the Lord and defend the land of the Lord. And under the Old Testament economy, that was totally permissible. But in the New Testament, we are not looking to cut people with a sword of violence, except to say violence to those ideas, to the lies of hell, to those ideas that are contrary and offensive to God. Taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. And so the enemies of the church are not flesh and blood, but wickedness. Wickedness out of the mouths of the lost, wickedness in the hearts of the lost, wickedness of our own flesh. We take a sword to it. The Scripture. Where would we be without it? Where would you who are saved be without God's Word? Now maybe there is someone here who is not a Christian, and you think this is just rhetoric. You think it's just an alternate view. I'd hate for you to find out the hard way that you're wrong. You have an opportunity to find out the sweet as honey way, or perish in your sin. The enemies of the church, there's never been a shortage of them. There won't be till Christ returns and purges the world of them. But for now, they are here, and our primary weapon is the sword. You can have people that are into praying and into doing good things, but if they have departed from the expressed will of God, which only comes to us through His Word as the final authority, then you have a problem. You can find people in other religions that want to do humanistic things or goodness towards humanity, that can pray, that can cut themselves and flog themselves in this way or that, but are totally disinterested in the Word of God that cuts, that is powerful. Proverbs tells us that Satan has a double-edged sword too, and he's looking to cut you with it also. Speaking of the immoral woman, and it could be, it's just the immoral person. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, Proverbs 5, verse 4. It is piercing. That means it gets in there. It penetrates. You know, the three wounds, the puncture, the laceration, and the abrasion. The puncture is the worst one. It gets in. And, well, of course, by degree, but the soul and the spirit are pierced. That's where our life resides. Well, for some. Some just have a soul. The only part of them alive, other than their flesh, is that part that interacts with other human beings. But they have no interaction with God because their spirit is dead. And if they think they do, it's a false God because they're not rightly related. They are not born again. That's offensive to those who object to the gospel. Well, offended you will be. And God is offended in return. You know, those people who act like they're offended at everything, are they that dense? Do they not understand that they too can be an offense to someone? But it's all about them, right? Well, it's not. It's all about me, as it should be. Well, the part of us that deals with God is the Spirit. And if you're not born again, the Spirit is dead. And you are dead in your sin. But when you're born again, when God touches you from above, you come to life. Your spirit is alive now. And He divides these things. He separates them. They're very detailed and complex to us, but not to God. People are, even Christians, the best of us, are very complex at times, but not to God. We were created, as I mentioned, from the dust. And then God breathed into us His life. He gave us life that He has, and He offers to us the identical eternity going forward that He has. And He invites all to come and get it, and those, again, who don't are judged. He says of the joints and the marrow, there are the intricate details. His scripture finds no part of us unreachable. We're talking about the Bible. And the writer is saying to the Jews, therefore, be diligent to remember your scripture as I've been quoting to you who've been thinking about going back to the temple to offer sheep when Christ was crucified for you. You better pay attention to the word of God, because therein are the blessings and the judgments. It is a discerner. That Greek word, kritikos, it means it is a critic. We get our English word critic from that Greek word. There are those who think that they are criticizing the Scripture, but in the end, the Scripture is criticizing them. It is the supreme critic, and that's how it penetrates. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what is in the heart defiles the man. You read those words, and you can't help but saying, that is true. I don't need a scientist to tell me that. I don't need a preacher to tell me that. I know it's true from my own experience, from my own heart. God's word judges men. No matter what they say or think, God's word judges them. And in that, it is living and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow. It cuts all the way through if necessary. It will sever limbs if necessary. Verse 13, I'll pause here a moment. Remember we said, there's nothing humorous about a sword unsheathed. If someone pulls a pistol on you, it's not, ha-ha, that's funny. A sword and a pistol, the only difference between the two really is distance. One can cut 1,000 feet away. The other cannot. Well, maybe 1,000 feet. I mean, Derringer wouldn't be able to do that, but still has a greater reach. Verse 13. Well, let me close that up in case you say, huh, what were you talking about? The Scripture is serious business. Just as serious as someone pulling a weapon on you. God's word is a weapon on sin. And if you are enjoying sin, if you have not repented about it, if you are careless about a relationship with Christ, that sword is drawn on you. Just as the cherubim that stood to make sure Adam and Eve did not stay in the garden forever, but he barred them. He had his sword out. He meant business, and it turned in every direction. Verse 13 of Hebrews now, chapter 4. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God misses nothing. It is exposed. People dream, have nightmares about going outside naked. Exposed. Nothing shielded. There's nothing shielded from God. No matter what you have on. Revelation 2, speaking of Jesus, or Jesus speaking, says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. That's all of you. There's nothing left. When the Bible talks about the heart, it is talking about all of you. That he adds minds just gives us a little bit more detail. Because man is made up of more than a mind and a heart. He has a will. He has a soul. That soul will live forever. But where will it live if the spirit is dead in this life and the man dies with that dead spirit? He won't live in heaven. If the spirit is alive in this life and that man dies, that soul will go to heaven. Well, he says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God is speaking to the church in Revelation 2. And he's saying to those in the church, I see what you're doing in the church. I see it all. And I'm going to address it. There's a such thing as accountability. This doesn't have to be frightening. This can go very nicely. Or it can go very badly. It's up to you. Don't blame God. But thank you, Lord, and we'll close this up when we get to the end of this. That God is merciful. He is big on mercy. But don't think that mercy excuses that slothfulness, the sin. And so not only does God see it all, but he remembers it all except with his children. Because the blood of Jesus Christ washes the sin away. And whatever sin was there is now not admissible in God's court. Jeremiah put it this way. He says, God speaking through the prophet, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. But you have to be redeemed. You have to be saved. Mankind is redeemed in the sense that the price has been paid. It is finished. All he need do is go claim it. I don't mean the silly, go claim it, blab it and grab it kind of, God wants you rich, just claim it. That's blasphemy. But I mean, Christ died for sinners. And any sinner that would come and receive on his terms his salvation, that sinner is saved. And so, when he says that I will remember their sin no more, he is speaking to those who want it. The Jews in Israel at the time that Jeremiah spoke those words, who were engulfed in treachery and blasphemy and idolatry and violence, they would not benefit from Jeremiah's words. Quite the opposite. Well, he continues, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Accountability. We must give account. Get it in your heads. It's all right. I mean, if it were an unrighteous judge, it'd be very bad. If God were just sovereign, as some parts of Christianity tend to exaggerate, not that you can exaggerate his sovereignty, but you can so focus on his sovereignty, you have no love left. You have a tyrant. Yes, he is sovereign. We got that. But if that's all he is, I'm doomed. And thank God he is not. Thank God that John the Apostle says, point blank, God is love. Do we think as though God were blind? Do we think as though he can't see what we're thinking? He doesn't see what's inside my head. Do we think that only x-rays can see what's inside of us, but God can't? Well, if you have a genuine understanding, or a right understanding of God, you know he's, of course, he can do anything, but are you mindful of this? Are you conscious of it enough to live this way? Do we talk as though God is not deaf? Now, speech. Do we treat others as though God is ignorant? Well, he doesn't see what I just did to you. Do we realize that unbelievers, they are not aware that God sees like we are aware? They think he doesn't hear. He doesn't keep a list. Every idle word of man is remembered by God. Mankind is absolutely vulnerable to God. And therefore, it is in man's best interest to be friends with God. So this is the part of the sermon that someone may say, who is a believer, may say, yeah, I need that. I have someone who God is letting me minister to. That's what I was looking for. Or maybe it's just a point that resonates. You say, I want to write that down for later. But we all are aware of those things if we are friends with Jesus. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, from this verse through the end of the next chapter, he is going to show that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that is important to the Jews, because so long as they esteem the Levitical priesthood and not see that Christ has made it obsolete, you can say suspended it, because parts of it will be revived in the millennial kingdom. But if they do not see that Christ is over it all now, then they will cling to a defunct system and let that which is alive and beautiful die on the vine, you could say. And so he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, a title bestowed on no other person in Scripture, the great high priest. He is great. There's none greater. There's none that could even come close. A priest is one who is to stand between God and me. And that's what we are, a royal priesthood, the Bible tells us, we who believe. We stand between the unbeliever and God on their behalf in that sense. We don't stand in between in the sense that we can stop God from getting to them. Quite the opposite. We are part of the process of getting them to God and getting God to them. We are the go-between. We have been entrusted with this office. We have been deputized. And so you have an unbeliever, knows nothing about Christ whatsoever. God sends us over there, and he uses us as a mediator in that sense. We share the gospel. We live the life before them. And people get saved that way. It is a better system. And so to confess Jesus as their great high priest would be the same as leaving Judaism. And that is what he's trying to get them to do. Let's look back now at Hebrews 4, verse 1, because here's the consequence of their denial of Christ. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's something to worry about. It's not making it across the finish line with Christ because you swapped him out for something else. He says, who has passed through the heavens. That refers to his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his seat at the right hand of the Father. The high priest, once a year of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, would go into the holy place. And then after burning incense on the golden altar, he would go behind a veil that separated the holy place from the holier place. And there in that holier place was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God. Originally inside that ark was the Word of God, the tablets that God had written for Moses in the wilderness. There was a pot of manna that spoke of God's provision for man, not only for his provision in the Word, for the Spirit, his provision for man in the flesh, through the food, the manna, and then there was the rod of Aaron that budded. It was a stick, a walking stick, long since dead, but it bore ripe almonds instantly. And that speaks of authority. authority, the authority of God and the authority of men given by God to men over his people. And on top of that chest where these articles were was this, well, the cherubim, the angels. But it was called the mercy seat of God, that lid. Over the word, over the provision, over the authority is God's mercy. And the writer here is telling them that we have a priest that doesn't go behind the veil on earth, but he has gone behind the veil in heaven. He is at the throne of God. He is sitting on a throne himself next to the Father. And so, and he says he has passed through the heavens. Our great high priest is on the throne. Therefore, whenever we draw near to Jesus, we draw near to the Godhead, all of it. So let's just imagine, visualize, and not in that mystical sense of the word, but if you're in a throne room and there's a king on the throne, and next to him is his son. And if you draw near to the son and you speak to the son, well, the father's going to hear you also. It's one and the same. You cannot separate the two. So to draw near to Jesus Christ is to draw near to the Father. You're drawing near to the Father and the Son, and this is done through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that is the Godhead we call the Trinity. And so we conclude that when we conclude our prayers, we say in Jesus' name, because he is the one that has penetrated the veil in heaven. He is the one on the throne, and through him we are accepted. Now I'll take two verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 8, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Then Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what it says, Hebrews 9:24. And so there we have the Holy Scripture, living and powerful, making it clear how this process of access works to God for us. He's going to go on to say, therefore, because of this, without shame, with courage, without impudence, you can freely go and access this throne. I'll make these statements now, and I won't have to repeat them when we get there in a minute, but you could not go to Caesar's court and just sashay into his courtroom, or even respectfully walk in there, or Herod. But God Almighty says, you come. I've already lifted the scepter. I've already given you permission to come to me at any time, with anything, any place. And so, we believers, we have two intercessors. We have Christ Jesus on the throne, pleading on our behalf for our sin. That's what recurrent grace is all about. You see, God will continue to forgive his people. And then we have the Holy Spirit in us. And he pleads the case of Christ to us. You know this is not right, don't do it. You know this is right, do it. You know Christ loves you. You know, and that is the Holy Spirit ministering within us, teaching us what to say. Have you ever prayed and said to God, or maybe not with these words, but the same idea, I don't know what to say about this. And then you all of a sudden it starts coming out. Where do you think that came from? You think it was manufactured in your heart? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. That's God the Holy Spirit ministering, sometimes in groans, other times articulation. What do you think David got the words for his Psalms? God found a heart that he could write on. And out of the abundance of the heart of David, we have the Psalms, the sweet psalmists of Israel. So we look at Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and we see, well, in the past, he was a prophet when he walked the earth. Absolutely true. Speaking to us.
in the present, right now, he works as our priest, the go-between, on our behalf, interceding for us. It's a way for us to get our heads around why we sinners have access and why those who reject Christ do not. They do not have the great high priest there. So when they want to get to God, there's no one. There's no interest in entry into the presence of God unless they are repenting of sin. And then he will eventually come as king. So we see Christ, even as he was on earth, but we see him overall, over time, as the prophet in the past, as a priest in the present, and as the king to come. Psalm 47, verse 7, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." If you're singing a hymn and you don't know the words, well, you know the words, but you don't know what they mean, get a dictionary. We're to sing with understanding. We're not supposed to sing some of those old hymns and not know what some of those old English words mean. We ought to get to the bottom of it. Well, we have to move on. Jesus, the Son of God, of course, a clear identification of who this great high priest is. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's not be deflected elsewhere to try anything else or to mix it in. He's encouraging them, let us stick to our faith. It's terrible that almost every commentator out there has to say, oh, but it doesn't mean that. It does mean that. Look, I don't believe a person can get their salvation, lose their salvation, get their salvation, lose their salvation. I don't believe that for one moment. But I do believe you can get your salvation. And I do believe that if you give it up, if you say, I don't want it anymore, you won't get it back. That's it. And Hebrews 6 is going to lay it out. And it's tiring listening to all the great men of God tell you why it doesn't mean that, because they have to protect some doctrine instead of just saying, hey, it pretty much means what it says. Well, that's mainly for my radio audience, because I know my physical audience should know this stuff by now from this pulpit. But anyway, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I have to pause and go back. Perhaps it is God saying, oh, you left out a point. We don't know when that point of no return is, but God does, and it does exist, and that's all we need to know. And God in his grace often gives wide margins, gives time for the sinner, the backslider, even the apostate, to come back. But if they don't, they cross a line of no return. Should it be any other way? Should we be preaching, oh, don't worry about it. Well, I want to make you feel good. You just go do what you want to do. You're okay. May I never tell anybody. I don't want to feel comfortable in my own sin. Why would I want to comfort somebody in their sin of walking away from Christ? Now, back to verse 15. Isn't it nice we don't have a word from our sponsor? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So important is it that God wants us to understand that he understands that when he was risen again, what did he say to those first followers? Peter was not among them. He said, make sure you go tell Peter. You see, he was sensitive. He knew Peter was agonizing over his denial. And so, the great sweep of sympathy, he says, tell him. Tell Peter, I will see him. And can you imagine when they got there? Peter, he's risen. We saw him. And he said to you, he'll talk to you later. And he didn't have a frown on his face. His countenance was aglow. We need to know this. God, remember, God can learn nothing. God does not have to have a disability to know what you're going through with a disability. God does not have to go through a divorce to learn what it's like for you to go through one. God does not need to experience anything to get it. He's got it already. He's always had it, and he always will. But we need to see that he sees. That's why it is penned this way. Because when I, even now, after all these years, there are times I feel slighted, and I am tempted to say, but I put a hand over my mouth, but I want to say it, you don't care. Master, care you not that we perish? That's what they said in the boat. He's in the boat sleeping. And they woke him up. Don't you care? We're drowning here. And he wakes up and stills the storm. And so we need to see. We are the weak ones. We are the leaky vessels where you pour the Spirit in and we burn up some of it in service and ministry as we should. And then some of it leaks out. All of it leaks out. And then we come back and we refill again through our devotional time, through fellowship, through time in the body with each other. And so when we read of his experiencing things and learning obedience in his humanity, not his deity always got it, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now there's more here, without sin. Not only did he not sin, but he was not even attracted to sin. There was nothing inside of him as there is in us. There was no fallen nature that said, I like that. You youngins, you know, your mom and dad tell you, don't do this. But you want to do it. And then you do it. Christ was not that way. That's you. And that's not right. That's part of, be ready for the consequences. The way of the backslider is hard. But so is the head. But you know the old saying, a good belt makes... Never mind, I can't remember it now. I'm not on that track. I'll get back to what I'm saying. Sinlessness is an exceptional feature. When the Bible finds an exceptional or not so ordinary feature about someone, it points it out. Goliath, how big he was, how big his bed was. The king that had six fingers on each hand and six toes. It points that out. If Peter were 9 foot tall, do you think the Bible would tell us? Absolutely would tell us. So if anybody else was sinless in the Bible, which is a greater extraordinary feature, exceptional feature, if anyone else was sinless, don't you think the Bible would say it? Don't you think the Scripture would say, Peter is without sin, Mary was without sin, but it doesn't say that about them. In fact, we find Mary saying she needs a Savior. And so when we read Romans 3:21, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it means all except God, which is Christ Jesus also. He was able to touch a leper without catching leprosy himself or any other contagious disease. Why is that? There was nothing in him for the sin to attach itself to. There was no port. This is the God we serve. And any time you don't like what God is doing, understand he is right. That stabilizes me. If I did not have that, I would be a bitter person. You said in your word that you would never leave me or forsake me, and look at me. Okay, maybe you all are perfect and you don't have that kind of an experience. I should say, if you haven't had those kind of experiences, you're probably not serving. But if you're serving the Lord, you are going to get stripped. You're going to take hard hits. You have to, because that's why you have a sword. A sword means there's a boogeyman out there, and he's got one too, and he's going to use it. And if you don't have one, the playing field is not level, and he wins. And so Christ has given us a sword. Instead of saying, don't worry about it, I'll send my angels, they'll do my light work for me. He doesn't always do that. He does always do this, though. Here's your sword. Here's your breastplate. Here's your shield. Here's your helmet. Go work on these things. Make sure you know how. Don't say, it was okay for David to say, I have not tried the armor of Saul, doesn't fit me. But it is not okay for the Christian to say, I have not tried the armor of Christ, it doesn't fit me. We are to say, that's mine. And when I turn it in, it's going to be smoldering, it's going to have dents and singe marks on it. None of them that I wanted. I wanted none of those. But if I got to be here, I'm going to wear it. So, verse 16, we're almost done. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How beautiful is that? The throne of grace.
Let us therefore come boldly. Now, I made comments on it already, but the Greek word for boldness means frankness, openness, without paranoia, not a brazen or a shameless approach, certainly a reverent approach. Boldness does not extract reverence from it. Boldness in the sense of God saying to you, here are the keys. I want you to drive this around the block. And you do. Not wreck it or act like it's yours. And so years ago when I was in the service, I had a first sergeant that had a nice sports car. And he didn't know me that well, but he felt that I needed to be reached out to as a young man, an older man to a young man. He was an older man. I was 19, maybe 20, and he was probably 400 or 500 years old. I know that because his driver's license was a scroll. But anyway, he had a weird way of talking. Corporal Gasson, here's my keys. Take my car around the block. And those were big blocks where those barracks were. And I took that car. And I said, this is nice. And I brought it back in one piece. And I was very grateful. I wrote him a letter when I got out. He was a man that I learned leadership from just like that. By comparing what others did not do and what he did. And he had a fruit bowl of ribbons. This was a man that had seen a lot of combat. And yet, he was still decent enough. I wish I would have been able to stay in touch with him. I'm not digressing. I'm saying it's good to have heroes in life, but it's good to be reverent with the things that God gives us. And if God says, you boldly come, then we come without hesitation. And I don't have enough time to speak all the verses that I would like to use, except I'll do this one. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. You see, David is the king, and they recognized that Jesus was a prince, that he was in the line of David, and they could boldly come to him for their need. And so they cried out, and they couldn't be stopped. Mercy involves the past, and grace involves the future. Mercy is you did something wrong in the past, maybe 2 seconds ago, but it's past. That's, you need mercy. And grace involves the future. I'm going to give you some. It's in the past too, but in the sense that I'm using it, the application here, you see it that way, we understand that God has a heaven for us, and he's telling these Hebrews, be diligent to stay the course of the faith, receive the grace and the mercy. He says to help in time of need in this life. In this life, we receive what we need from the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, grace and mercy now in this life as we need them. If there is someone here this morning, you've not opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to do so right now. If you open your heart, and you say, Lord Jesus, I come to you. I do want to go to heaven. And I know I need my sins forgiven. And they are many. But I come for your mercy and your grace. I ask you to forgive my past sins. And I ask you to give me the grace that will cleanse me from future sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no one else to come to. And I come to you and I offer you my life and ask for my salvation. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it when invited to meet with one of the pastors briefly at the end of the service. And these things we commit into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.